We're returning this evening to our series in the book of Kings. Last time we were in Kings, Pastor White introduced some of the themes that are associated with the temple as he preached through 1 Kings chapter 5. Tonight we'll focus especially on one of those themes, and we'll look at it from a number of angles in order to go a bit deeper with it. And so with that in mind, let's turn to our text now, 1 Kings chapter 6. I will say ahead of time, as you'll note in the bulletin, it is quite long, and so please do try to be focused, and please do try to listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this evening. Here we read, "In the 480th year, after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord, the house of Yahweh. The house that King Solomon built for Yahweh was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both of the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house, he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and one went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of Yahweh came to Solomon. Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with the boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house and set there the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherub in the innermost part of the house. And the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched one wall, and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave doorposts of olive wood in the form of a square and two doors of cypress wood. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. On them he carved cherubim and palm branches and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work. He built the inner court with three courses of cut stone and one course of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid, and in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. This is the word of the Lord. When we come to a passage like this, I think we can often find ourselves wondering what there is here of value for us to learn. Now, of course, we can learn some historical facts here about Solomon's temple itself. That's true. And that itself may be interesting for some of us. But passages like this also have more to tell us. Because the temple isn't just a thing that existed in the past in and of itself. It's also a type. It's also an image that points beyond itself to something greater, that points beyond itself to its fulfillment. Now, in one sense, the typology of the temple is fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But the typology of the temple is also fulfilled in the body of Christ. That is, in the church. And the New Testament makes this clear a number of times, actually. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says to the church in Corinth, "You are God's temple." In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul describes the church, the community of God's people, as the temple of the living God. In Ephesians 2, Paul describes the church as a holy temple of the Lord, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And Paul adds, "In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." The apostle Peter draws on the same typological imagery, writing that members of the church, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews writes that we are God's house built up by Jesus Christ. In each of these passages, the Bible tells us that the church, the people of God, is the true temple of God, the fulfillment of what God had pictured in Solomon's temple. Which means that these texts, these verses in 1 Kings 6 about the temple, are in a sense about the church. And they can teach us spiritual truths about the church. After all, the Apostle Paul has told us that the obscure details of the Old Testament ceremonial law were written, he says, for our sake, instructing us in what God calls the church to today. In another place, Paul writes that whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Paul's words about how the Hebrew scriptures were written for us, how they're written for our instruction, those words apply even to these architectural details of the temple that we're considering tonight. In the symbolism that we find here, there is real spiritual instruction for us today. One theologian refers to this as temple ecclesiology. It is an attempt to build a theology of the church based on the architecture of the temple. Sacred architecture, he writes, is one of the Bible's chief idioms for revealing the character of the church. And when we dig into this passage with that lens, we find here a number of things, actually. And so tonight, to see those different elements, I want to focus on four images and two concepts that help us understand how this passage is fulfilled in the life of the church today. So the first and the most obvious type or image that we find is that the temple, and therefore the church, is an upgraded version of the Mosaic tabernacle. Let's start with how this plays out with the temple. First, we need to see, and it should be obvious, that the temple was an upgraded version of the tabernacle of Moses. And the first way we see this is in its size. One commentator explains, the temple is far larger than the tabernacle. The tabernacle was 10 cubits by 30 cubits, but the temple is 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. In the tabernacle, the most holy place was 10 cubits on each side, but the inner sanctuary of the temple is 20 cubits on each side. Second, we should notice as well that the temple was also an upgrade in materials. The same commentator notes that Solomon covers much of the interior of the temple, including the floor, with gold, a significant upgrade from the curtain walls and the dust floor of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was glorious, but Solomon builds a more glorious house. With the building of the temple, Israel moves from glory to greater glory. Throughout redemptive history, actually, God kept increasing the glory of his designated place for worship. He began with stone altars, then he upgraded to the tabernacle of Moses, next he upgrades to the temple of Solomon, but God was not done there. Because though we may struggle to believe it, the church is a further upgrade from the temple, beyond the tabernacle, beyond the stone altars of the patriarchs. The church is something even more glorious because the church fulfills what the tabernacle and even the temple pointed to. And that can be true in a lot of ways, but one key way is that the church fulfills the pattern of the tabernacle as God's central place for worship. Under Moses, the tabernacle was the central place for worship for the people of God. Under Solomon, that central place for worship was the temple, and now for us, that central place of worship is the church. And that means not primarily the building, though the building certainly helps facilitate that. But it means the people, the gathering of this particular body, this particular community for worship. The Israelites could, in a real sense, worship God anywhere. That was certainly true. But at the same time, their worship took on a deeper significance when they came to the tabernacle and later when they came to the temple. And in the same way, well, we can each worship God on our own, and we should worship God on our own every day. The truth is that as with the tabernacle, as with the temple, when we gather with the church, there's often a deeper and more profound dimension and reality to our worship. Because the church is the fulfillment of what we see imaged in the tabernacle and the temple. So we see that the church is a new tabernacle. But then second, we see that the temple, and therefore the church, is also presented here as an earthly home for the Almighty God. We see this in the very first verse of our text, actually. Solomon's whole goal is to build a house for Yahweh. Now, God dwells in the heavens, and he is present in all places. That's certainly true. No house can contain him. But even so, there's something significant in God establishing a special earthly home in the midst of his people. The saying is often true that home is where the heart is. And it's at home that we are most personally ourselves, ordinarily, most truly ourselves, most intimately ourselves. It's at home that we ordinarily long to be, and it's also at home where we most deeply connect with others. And so to have God make his home, to have God set his house in the midst of Israel in the temple, that was a deeply meaningful thing. And it has the same meaning today for the church. After all, just like with the temple, the New Testament tells us that the church is now the household of God. God is everywhere, of course, but still he has made his earthly home in the church. And that has great significance. While God is always with us and Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us, at the same time, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, it's not that Jesus is absent when a believer is alone, but rather that Jesus is present in a special way when believers are gathered, when they're gathered as the church, just as he was present in a special way in the temple. Because the church, like the temple before it, is the household of God. It is God's earthly home. And I don't know exactly how to articulate or how to quantify the significance of this, except to say that it's that just as we experience a person differently when we visit them in their house, just as we see a deeper and more intimate side of them in their home, so in some mysterious way, when we meet with God in his house, in the corporate gathering of the church community, in some way that's difficult to define, we experience God in a deeper and a more intimate way, because the church is his earthly home. It's where he dwells in a special and personal way. And if we want to know him intimately, then we should be coming here to the church. And so the second thing we see is that as the fulfillment of the temple, the church is the earthly home of our God. Third, as we consider the meaning and the architecture of the temple, we see that it, and therefore the church, is a new Mount Sinai. Consider this first with the temple. First of all, the temple, as it's described here, was designed to look like a stylized mountain. The outer chambers that are described were lower than the central portion of it, so that its shape was wider at the bottom and more narrow at the top, something like the shape of a mountain. But even more significant than that, the zones of the temple were set up just like the zones at Mount Sinai. Although if Mount Sinai were laid horizontally instead of vertically. Each one had three zones that increased in holiness and in restrictions as you moved either upwards or inwards. So around the base of Mount Sinai, all of Israel could gather just as all of Israel could come into the courtyard of the temple. But then, more restricted, midway up Mount Sinai, only Israel's representatives could come, just as how only the priests could enter the nave of the temple. Finally, the top of Mount Sinai was restricted to only Moses, just as the inner sanctuary of the temple was restricted to only the high priest. And in each case, the special presence of God was seen as a glory cloud that descended on the mountain or on the temple. Nahum Sarna has noted that the tabernacle, which was laid out according to the very same pattern, was, he says, a portable Sinai, which Israel could take with them when they left Mount Sinai itself. And now, in the building of the temple, Mount Sinai is established once again, but not out in the wilderness, but rather in the midst of God's people, in the heart of the city of God. And if the temple is a new Mount Sinai built among the people of God, then the church also is a new Mount Sinai built among God's people. There are a lot of conclusions that we can draw from that, but let's just focus on one. It means that just as Mount Sinai was the place where God spoke in a special way to his people under Moses, so today the church is a place where God speaks in a special way to his people in Christ. Now, we each have the Word of God. We have it in Bibles, we have it on our phones, we can read it, we can listen to it, we can study it any time that we want, anywhere that we might go. But when we gather together as the church, we hear God's Word in a different way, in a distinct way. In God's Word read and in the gathered assembly, and in God's Word preached in the gathered assembly, the Word of God comes to us in a special way. There's something that's qualitatively different for Israel when they heard God's word spoken to them at Mount Sinai rather than when they would read it to themselves somewhere else. And in a way that's analogous, but that's much harder to define as to why it is, there's something qualitatively different for us as we hear God's word read and preached to us in the gathered assembly of the church. And it's not something that's determined or limited by the capacities of the human preacher, but rather it's something that's enabled by God's special work in us through the Holy Spirit that he accomplishes in the church as a new Mount Sinai. So the church is a new tabernacle. It's a new earthly home for God. It's a new Mount Sinai. Fourth and finally, the temple, and therefore the church, is portrayed here as a new Garden of Eden. And if we start again with the temple, we see this point made in a number of ways. First, consider the artwork of the temple. To begin, even before that, we should note that there is artwork in the temple, that images of earthly things and images of heavenly things filled the temple. This is a reminder to us again that the Second Commandment did not outlaw the use of visual art or even carved images in worship. It only outlawed the worship of those carved images themselves. The biblical sanctuary, we're reminded here, was filled with beautiful artwork, which would seem to suggest that our church buildings should be too. But for now, let's focus on the content of the visual art that we find in the temple. And when we do, we see two themes that emerge. We find their garden imagery as well as heavenly imagery. In verse 18, we're told the nave of the house featured carved images of gourds and flowers. In verse 28, we're told that the inner sanctuary, the holiest part of the temple, had two large carved images of cherubim, angelic heavenly beings. Then in verse 29, we learn that the walls of the inner sanctuary featured a combination of garden vegetation and heavenly cherubim. Verses 32 and 35 tell us that the doors of the inner and the outer sanctuary were similarly covered with this same combination of garden vegetation and heavenly beings. These images again and again evoke the Garden of Eden, where both vegetation and angelic beings abounded. And then the materials that are used here evoke that same combination, with the inside of the temple combining timber from trees that again point us to the garden, along with gold that reflects the glory of heaven. The use of wood inside the temple is stressed in verse 15. Cypress wood, we're told, was used for the floors, cedar wood was used for the walls, but olive wood, it would seem, was the holiest wood of all, increasing as one moved further into the temple. At the door to the outer sanctuary, we're told in verse 33 that olive wood was used just for the door frame. At the door to the inner sanctuary, we're told in verse 31 that the entire doors were made of olive wood. And then once inside the inner sanctuary, we're told in verse 28 that the massive carved cherubim were made entirely of olive wood. Olive wood and olive oil are both especially associated with the glory of God in the Bible. Almost makes it seem like olive would be a great biblical name for one's daughter, perhaps. In any case, in the building materials of the sanctuary, trees abound, evoking the idea of a garden. But also we're told in verses 20 to 22 and again in 28 through 35 that all of this wood was covered with gold. Gold in the Bible points us to the glory of God, to his glorious presence and his glorifying work. And so once again, the vegetation of the garden and the glory of heaven is combined to point us towards the Garden of Eden in the imagery of the temple. The temple was a new Garden of Eden. But that means that the church also is a new Garden of Eden. It's a place where heaven and earth meet. The church is, after all, to take one half of it first, very earthy. We bring earthly problems before God here. We hear from a very earthly preacher. We sing earthly human songs. We offer God gifts from our very human and very earthly labor and finances. We offer him the earthly fruit of our lives and of our labor. And God then meets us with his heavenly work. Because the gathering, when we come together, is not just earthly here, but it's also heavenly. God's Spirit meets us here, and he transforms our earthly offerings so that they might serve heavenly purposes, covering them, in a sense, with the gold of his blessings. And as God does that work, we have good reason to expect that his heavenly hosts are also present here with us, just as they were with Adam and Eve in the garden. The early church theologian Origen of Alexandria puts it like this. He says, "If the angel of the Lord shall encamp round about them that fear him and shall deliver them, then it is probable that, when many are assembled legitimately for the glory of Christ, the angel of each encamps round each of them that fear God. Thus, when the saints are assembled together, there is a twofold church present, that of men and that of angels." In the gathering of the church, the earthly and the heavenly are brought all together. And they're brought together that the heavenly might transform the earthly, so that the earthly efforts, the earthly gifts, the earthly offerings might be used by God to transform us and to transform others and to even transform the world around us into beings that are more fit for heaven itself. As God works to justify us and sanctify us and grow God's kingdom in the world around us. In all this, we see that as the temple was in the day of Solomon, so the church now is for us an upgraded tabernacle, an earthly home for the Almighty God, a new Mount Sinai, even in some way a new Garden of Eden. But of course, as we think of these glorious images, we're left with a few questions. First, if we're feeling a bit overwhelmed with all of these different images, and we could go on and name others, we might find ourselves wondering what it is that ties all of these different images together. And second, we may be wondering if the church is all of these things, then how does it so often seem to us like it's actually much less than each of them? Let's start with the first question. As we consider all these different images from the Bible, what is it that really ties them together? And there's a lot that we could say, but one thing that unites them all is that each one is, in a sense, a portal that connects different worlds. Each of these things, the tabernacle, the house of God, Mount Sinai, the Garden of Eden, the Temple of Solomon, and therefore the Church of Jesus Christ, each of these things is a portal that connects different worlds. I don't think I use a lot of pop culture references in my sermons, at least not in recent years. But as I thought of this theme, as this image, it was hard for me not to think of the show Stranger Things at this point. Three quick disclaimers before I do this. One is that by referring to it now, I'm not saying that Stranger Things is for everyone or appropriate for all age levels. So no, kids, you cannot use this sermon illustration to pressure your parents into letting you watch it. Two, for those who have watched the show, I'll just tell you for simplicity, I'm just using what's revealed in the first two seasons for this illustration. And three, for those who have watched it, Rachel and I have not yet watched the final two episodes, so please, after the service, no spoilers. But in the show Stranger Things, what gets everything started is that a gate, a portal, has been opened between two worlds. A young girl, in this case with superhuman telepathic and telekinetic powers, in a moment of distress, uses her powers to essentially punch a hole in the universe. And that hole creates a portal between two worlds. And the other world, the world beyond ours, begins to flow into our world. First with a trickle, but then with more power and force. Now, the problem in the TV show is that this other world, the world that's flowing into our world through this newly made portal, that other world is a land of darkness, death, and decay. So that's not good. And the characters of the TV show then spend the next 45 hours and 18 minutes of TV time trying to keep that world from invading ours. But with that imagery in mind, we could also ask the question, what if a hole was punched in the universe and the world it connected us to was a world that was filled with light and life? What if it was a world where true goodness and beauty and love reigned? What if it was the world in which God himself dwelt? If a portal were to open between our world and that world, then that gate, that portal that connected those two worlds, that place would be the greatest place on earth that any of us could be. And it's that kind of portal that's in view in each of the images we've considered this evening. In Genesis 1 and 2, we learn that the world was made with that kind of portal already in place, particularly in the Garden of Eden. But then, of course, as we read on, we see that our sin severed that connection. Our sin got us exiled from the gateway between heaven and earth. But then ever since then, God has been building new portals, we might say, new gateways, new connections between our world and heaven. He did so in significant ways at Mount Sinai, and again at the tabernacle, and again at the temple. And God has established such a portal even now in his church. The church, in some sense, is a portal. It's a gateway. It's a magic door, if you will, between our world and heaven. It's a place where the power and the love and the light and the salvation of God's throne room sometimes trickles and other times flows, and at certain times even floods into our own world. Through God's word, through God's special presence, as verses 12 and 13 highlight, these blessings flow to us when we are gathered as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ. And as that happens, our assembly becomes a new tabernacle, a new earthly home for God, a new Mount Sinai, a new Garden of Eden, a new temple, a new supernatural connection between heaven and earth. Which brings us then to our final question. With all that we've said, we may be wondering at this point, if the church is all of these things, if the church is this kind of heavenly portal, then why does it so often seem like it's so much less than that? And here, we must remember that there is an already but not yet aspect to God's work in the world. The church is already a portal between heaven and earth, a new Mount Sinai and tabernacle, an earthly home, a new Garden of Eden. It's already, in some sense, all of these things. And in another sense, it's not yet any of these things in full. God is already working in and through the church in all these ways, but he's not yet working in this way in fullness. The kingdom of God is here, and the kingdom of God is still coming. And that means a few things for us. One, and especially important for us to note, is that we cannot write the church off, because God really is working in and through the church in all of these ways. But also with that, it means that there are aspects of this work that will not be fulfilled until Christ's final coming, until he comes and makes all things new, until the portal fully bursts open and God's world fully enters ours in such a way that it transforms our world into something even more glorious. Until that time, we are still in many ways waiting. All of which means that the church as it is will often seem to us to alternate between being an incredible spiritual gift to us at some times and then an incredible disappointment to us at other times. Because it is already, in some sense, all of these glorious things, and it's also, in another sense, not yet fully any of them. Both disappointment and wonder will all be intertwined for us in this life. But they won't be intertwined forever. The day will come when disappointment will vanish and wonder will consume us. And until that time, we must receive the gift of the church and commit ourselves to it. For here, God is at work as he is nowhere else. Brothers and sisters, let us therefore treasure God's church. Let us make it our home. Let us work to build it up. Let us look to it for a glimpse of heaven in this dark world. Because if we do, we will find there a portal to heaven where God's light and life are flowing from his world into ours. Now we can see it in part, but one day it will come in full. Amen.